Thank you. Well, we're in the home stretch of this journey through the Apostles' Creed. This is the 15th sermon, and we'll conclude it on Easter. Today we're looking at I Believe in the Communion of Saints. Do you know that phrase doesn't occur in the Nicene Creed? And it wasn't in the original Roman rule that was the foundation of the Apostles' Creed. In fact, it was all the way in the 9th century when Nicholas I seems to have adopted it into the Roman rule. And even up to the 12th century, it wasn't a phrase that was included in all of the Italian creed versions. The Apology of the Augsburg Confession comments that the phrase, the communion of saints, seems to have been added to the creed to explain what the church means, namely, the assembly of saints who share the association of the same gospel or teaching and of the same Holy Spirit who renews, consecrates, and governs their hearts. In the Latin, this phrase, communion of saints, translates sanctorum communium. Now, it's interesting, in the Latin, sanctorum can either be interpreted as a neuter plural or a masculine plural. And that has some significance, because if it's a neuter plural, it means of holy things, the communion of holy things, or what we might call the partaking of communion itself. If it is a masculine plural, it means the communion of the saints. It's about people. It referred to the martyrs and the confessors, the living and the dead, who call themselves followers of Christ, the body of Christ. Any translation into English forces us to choose between the two possibilities. But the ambiguity of the original Latin allows that the phrase could mean both simultaneously. And certainly the two are not mutually exclusive. If you look at 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us the cup of blessing that we bless is it not the sharing of the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not the sharing of the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. You see, partaking in the one bread makes us a communion. It's an interesting concept. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, they used it every time to emphasize the point that it's both. In the Greek, sancta, which means holy things, and sancti, which means holy persons, is combined. And so as they approach the table of Eucharist, the liturgy includes sancta sanctis, holy things for holy people. The communion is a communion with God and with one another. And so it was that the author of Hebrews needed to remind people who were tremendously being martyred. It's kind of an oxymoron. But if you knew and heard and read some of the stories in Fox's Book of Martyrs, they were proud to stand up for the love that they'd experienced in Jesus. And so, even as they were martyred, they held strong to a vision of being one body. But some, like Bill Barnes, were frightened of what it might mean to be called on the carpet for what it is to worship and say you are a follower of Jesus. And so in the chapter 11 of Hebrews, he tells the story of faith. And he goes through a litany of people. A litany of people who, by their life and their life's choices, emphasized God in the world. And then he, in chapter 12, begins with these terrific words. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin that clings so closely. And let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. He continues in that chapter to remind them not to lose heart, because Jesus didn't lose heart. And to remember that discipline is a necessary condition of remaining faithful. And he ends his diatribe in verse 13 with, therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. I need to read that verse every day with this healing process. I started physical therapy this week with Patty, and I got to tell you, I got a lot of work to do. And then he concludes, verse 14, pursue peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and through it many become defiled. See to it that no one becomes like Esau, an immoral and godless person who sold his birthright for a single meal. You know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, even though he sought the blessing with tears. May God bless the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you so much for your love, which has guided us through this study and guides us through the challenges and the triumphs of our lives. Open our hearts and minds now, Lord, that through my words and through our hearts' thoughts and our minds' meditations, that we might hear you. For, Lord, you are our rock, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. All right, when you hear TGIF, what comes to mind? Thank God it's Friday. Are you going for the restaurant or the end of the week? How about RSVP? Hey, there, I never could pronounce the French. So it's RSVP to me, period. How about ASAP? Yesterday, please. How about PC? Or how about TCBY? The country's best yogurt. I heard it back here from someone. Susan, good aficionado. I just had to throw that one in. These acronyms are shortcuts. They convey meaning to us in a shorthand form. And there's one other acronym that I believe we need to pay attention to this morning. A-Y-O-R, at your own risk. What we eat, what we drink, where we live, who we love, what we throw away, all manners of choices, life and death, simple and trivial. At your own risk. There was a popular TV show when I was growing up. It was in black and white. It endured over the years to four different hosts, but Ralph Edwards was the original. It's called Truth or Consequences. A person was invited on and asked us to solve a silly riddle. It was almost impossible to serve, but if they could not serve it before Beulah the buzzer sounded, they had to pay the consequences. And what that meant was they had to perform some silly stunt or do something for which they were amply rewarded after they were made a lot of fun of. And perhaps what made the game so popular was there were really no bad consequences. True, you might lose the game, but you wouldn't end up in any worse shape when you were finished. The losers received some sort of consolation prize, and basically, the contestants all got a chance to win big prizes, and the reality was neither truth nor consequences entered into the game at all. But we know that that's not true in life. Consequence-free behavior is not a reality. When we face the choices in our lives, they have major implications. And that has only increased with the number of choices we are being called to make today. The fact is, our freedom of choice is no longer a choice. We folks live in a choice culture where choice is not an option. Choice is a value and a virtue in and of itself. People expect, even need, choices. It's true. We stay away from places that don't offer us a variety of possibilities. Whether it's a supermarket or even a McDonald's that's now branching into various kinds of food, trying on pizza, barbecue, and even health foods. Likewise, when we go to the movie theaters, we used to go to a gigantic movie theater. And there was a long paraded walkway up so that they could do the red carpet on it on opening night. And you walk down this long hall to one theater. Hey, if we go see a movie today, it's at the Cineplex. There's 12. I was in one when I was visiting my grandkids that had 24 different theaters in the Cineplex. We want choice in our lives. But we forget that as choices have increased, so have responsibilities that are associated with them. We're free to make our choices, but we are not free to choose the consequences. Consequences accompany the choices. It used to be if you spent all day in the sun and didn't put on any sunscreen, you had a consequence. It was a sunburn. And in my generation, as a teenager, you proudly wore that and bear the pain because it meant you'd had a day at the beach. But now we know that there's another consequence associated with it, skin cancer. So there are consequences to every choice we make. People who choose to have sex with an HIV-infected partner know that all too well. Now, the truth is, a man named Steve Waldman wrote an article some years ago for the New Republic. And in it, he made a point that choices erode commitment. He said that there is such a pressure to always upgrade the newest operating system, the newest smartphone, the trickiest car, the most exciting adventure, that we need to stay current, and it's become absolutely impossible to swim the current of that stream. And he said what's happened is we've become a pathological people that are so fixated on the choice we can't settle in on anything. Think of the person who now has so many cable networks that they can't finish watching one show. They just keep switching from show to show to show. Now they've got four screens on your television that you can watch simultaneously. He says it's from things as benign as that to the staggering divorce rates to the employer-employee disloyalty. All reflect how choices erode commitment. He said, thus there is less free time to go with these so-called freedoms, because we spend so much of our time making the choices. It was sociologist John Robinson of University of Maryland that used a study he called time diaries. He looked at daily appointment books like day timers in 1965, 1975, and 1985. I wonder if he's updated this study. But he concluded we are busier than we used to be, but he suggests that just what it is that is eating up our days and nights is that much of our free time is absorbed by the process of deciding what to do. You ever feel that way? I can't make up my mind. So I just think about it. Put it off. Wake up in the middle of the night. The more choices there are, the more possibilities of wrong answers there are. The more bad choices there are. And the higher odds that we will make a mistake when we make choices. They said there's so many things that we can choose from today. Which do we want, cable or satellite TV? Which car? There are some 600 makes of cars available to the American. Comment has been made that there are so many choices of cars that people who used to consider Consumer Reports hopelessly give up because of the amount of reading required. And they simply depend on the opinions of their friends. A recommendation. And then Waldeman points to another ancillary to the increased choice. That we have become a nation of political alienation. He said, we've grown so used to being identified as subgroups, consumer markets, minority opinions, economic divisions, that we can no longer envision ourselves as part of a whole. I mean, think about that in the church. We're talking about the communion of saints today. And yet there are churches peppered all over this valley. And we don't think of ourselves as one with them. Or do we? You see, we become such specialists. And he said that it's led to what he called multifrania, a condition where the self frantically flails about trying to take advantage of the sea of choices. And instead of feeling satisfied and choice satiated, we're filled with self-doubt and gnawing anxiety. He made one other observation, and it was this, and it startled me a little bit. He said, we have become so confounded with our choices that we now focus on the insignificant choices and leave the big choices alone. For instance, we worry about what we're going to serve for dinner when our guests come over. Are any of you contemplating Easter dinner right now? What will I serve? Aunt Margaret's coming. She doesn't like steak. Gotta do a fish dish. And we focus so much of our time on that we forget about why we really are alive. Why we're here. We don't have time. In the anxiety of the small decisions to sit and be with one another. And so the author of Hebrews gives us a solution. He says, in the midst of your frantic anxiety and fear of life, even though there weren't many choices back then, there were significant ones. Are you going to stand up for your faith or not? And his one word solution is this. Remember. Remember, he said. Remember the good things and the cloud of witnesses watching. And remember the ones that have failed. He used Esau. You remember that Old Testament story. Jacob and Esau were the twin sons of Isaac. They were patriarchs. And that patriarchal line from Abraham to Isaac to then supposedly Esau, the older son. But Jacob, the softer, smoother talker, saw that his brother came home frustrated from a hunting trip. And he was cooking some stew. And his brother said, "Can I have some?" And he said, "You can have some if you'll give me your birthright." He said, "What good's a birthright if I starve to death? Give it to me!" He didn't think about the consequences. And the author of Hebrews reminds us that later on, he came back with tears wanting the blessing, but the blessing had already been lost. It now belonged to his younger brother, Jacob. And there was no turning back. One of the gifts of Christ's presence in our life is not the freedom of choice, but the freedom from choice under certain circumstances. When you make a commitment to Jesus, you are part of something. If you are part of something, you're making the decision that certain things are good choices and certain things are bad choices. Now, it is not a cookie cutter, monochromatic world. If you look at our sanctuary, there are people with all kinds of choices. Jesus doesn't tell you to vote Republican or Democrat. Jesus doesn't tell you what kind of car to drive. Jesus doesn't expect all the minutiae. But Jesus expects us to understand that we are incredibly valuable to God. And to feel our sense of worth in this world. Jesus expects us to share that love with others. Because not only are we valuable, but everybody we pass in life is valuable. Our commitment to Jesus says, remember the saints. Remember the communion. When you take physically Christ's body, you're saying, I'm part of something. And it's a great witness. In Latin America, today, when some churches worship, the names of members who have died are called out. And someone in the congregation will stand at that point and say, presente! Because they believe that they are worshiping with a cloud of witnesses. It's an interesting thing. The first Christians worshiped in catacombs. You know what catacombs are? They're burial sites. Because they believed that there was a thin veil between this world and the next world. And they were part of a communion. They weren't afraid of death. They knew that death was just another way of being with God. Someone once wrote, "Till death do us part" simply does not apply to church membership. And what the communion of saints reminds me of most significantly is that we need heroes. We need to think like the Apostle Paul, not just of a cloud of unfaceable people, but there need to be names and faces. And some of those we read about in books, and some of those are part of history. And some of those are very real to us. But as Christopher Lash and some others said, our culture throbs with celebrities. A constellation of stars glamorizing wealth, beauty, muscle, and sex. Celebrities feed our narcissism, our hedonism, and our hollow existence. Christopher Lash once wrote, great sociologist, highly recommend him. I think this was in Look at Heaven. He wrote that in a narcissistic, self-pleasing culture, we welcome celebrities because we lack imagination and courage. Celebrities flaunt a moral that cries, life's all about fun, consuming, purchasing, being cool, getting ahead, being rich and slick. Heroes and saints make demands on us. They exercise our imaginations. They stretch us to become nobler, holier, more faithful. Do you spend more time with Star Magazine or reading about people who you would love to have other people think of you like? Do you really want stardom? Or do you want somebody to think that you are a caring, loving person? I've spent a lot of time this week. Because of this verse, I've spent a lot of time thinking back through my life, the heroes in my life, the decisions that they've had influence on in my life choices. I had a wonderful week reflecting on youth leaders, superiors in jobs I've had, friends, family, numerous church members, some that I didn't even know their names. But they showed me that I had worth and value, and they challenged me to make decisions that were Christ-like. I thought of Bill Winterholm and Jim Ferguson, my youth directors. I thought of Jim Slevko, who brought the innovative camping to Forest Home, that when I was there, he had brought Indian Village and Rancho, and I wanted to work for him later, so he started his own camp, Yosemite Sierra Summer Camp, and I applied, and I became head of his counselors, and then he encouraged me to think outside the box and create what I called High Adventure, an active, energetic program for high school students. That camp went on for 5 years. I think of my mentor pastor, Charles Shields, whom I served under for 18 years. I recall not all of the things that these saints and people who've influenced my life, my heroes, did were easily welcomed. Charles one day called me into his office. He expected me to do something programmatically. And I said, well, I will try to do it. Without hesitation, he got a rage look on his face. He grabbed a pencil and he threw it down. And he said, try to pick up that pencil. He said, either you'll pick it up or you won't. I didn't like that much. I left that meeting pretty upset. But I'll tell you what, he was right. Sometimes our heroes challenge us to be better, stronger, more courageous. But today's Palm Sunday, the day when, as Sarah and the children so richly portrayed, celebrates Jesus' entry and the anticipation of those Hebrews that had grown to think of him as the Messiah. And their excitement that was so great that they were laying down the palm branches, the symbols of the Maccabees, the symbol of oppression being lifted off of Israel from the shoulders of Rome. And I remember my first Palm Sunday after 18 years of ministry leaving my church. It was the Sunday before Palm Sunday that I left. My very first Sunday. Nothing to do on Sunday morning. Where would I worship? Brenda and I talked about it. Oh, we had some friends. But I thought we needed something different. And a person came to mind, Father Ken Deasy, a Roman Catholic priest. I'd met him while I was at Brentwood. He had spoken at a seminar for us, and I invited him to worship at my evening worship service. He was a tall, handsome, charismatic man. He had a passion for the poor. He wanted to see the church filled with all sorts of racial and financial and all kinds of diversity. He got himself at odds with the Santa Monica Church, which was kind of very progressive and popular church in the Catholic diocese. And so he'd left and he'd gone to a church in the ghetto. I think it was called St. Agatha's. And I heard he was doing some exciting things in this old cathedral that had been run down. And so Brenda and I went. And as we went into the church, it was an old cathedral. They said, hey, you got to go around back to the parking lot. We're going to do a palm procession. Great. Okay. I went around to the church and I noticed people. It was true. The place began to swarm with people. They were casually dressed, but they were all colors.
And I even saw some of the financial young people and a couple of lawyers from Brentwood that after he preached at my church, they'd become Catholic. And I welcomed them, and they welcomed me. And they said, this is an exciting place. It's a blending place. And pretty soon somebody came around, passed out these long branches. Not the little wimpy ones. The big ones. Okay. And then we started the parade. A rowdy band of a bunch of drummers came out and started parading out of the parking lot and around the neighborhood. Literally around a Los Angeles block. Half a mile. And as we went, we passed all these ethnic carts, little old ladies and guys that were selling tamales and banana leaves and all this stuff. And they would have palm branches for us and little rings made out of palm leaves and everything. And people were buying them as they went, trying to hold these big old palm leaves and eat a tamale as they were walking. And we went all the way around the block. And then we went into the cathedral, all of us together. We laid the palm branches on the steps. It was a swarm. And then inside, we began with a praise band, praise music. That's something I was used to. Then in the Catholic liturgy, it was a little odd to me. But then Ken got up to speak. And he said, this is the Sunday when we celebrate Jesus coming to what would be his call. Through the week, things are going to go downhill. Maundy Thursday will happen. Maundy is the Latin for mandatum, which means commandment. It's when Jesus gave the apostles the commandment at the Last Supper. Love one another as I have loved you. And then Jesus is arrested later that night, crucified. And then Easter will come. And the story changes. Because those faithful women that found him at the tomb declared, he is risen. And he stopped right there. And some young African-American gal stood up in the middle of the congregation. And in a loud voice, no microphone, 400 rowdy people. She said, I know he has risen because he has risen in me. And she went on to describe that she had had an abusive father. And that resulted in her becoming an alcoholic and being on the streets. She'd contracted HIV and was HIV positive. Her life seemed to be one catastrophe after another. And she'd wandered into the church 6 months ago. And the people were friendly. They didn't treat her like of a pariah that she believed herself to be. And she began attending worship regularly, and they knew her name, and they called it out. And so when they said there hasn't having a Bible study, she joined that too. And she began to discover that God loved her. And she said, bit by bit, I rose from the grave my life had been. And now, she said, I'm looking to enroll in seminary. And to serve God. Wonder how many people who participated in that first Palm Sunday went through that roller coaster week and then were part of the Pentecost celebration. I wonder if they too could say, there are heroes in my life. There are people that have led me to understand that God is love. And that God has a purpose for me.